Are you getting any spare time to... thank you for those who have returned these surveys. I haven't had a chance to look at them, and I've just received these questions. So Mark's going to answer these in about 5 minutes after we sing a hymn. Let's see, there's quite a few here. Is there anywhere in the Bible a specific example where someone specifically prayed for a lost person to be saved? Go! Well, the first thing that comes to mind is... Romans 10. You know, you just go with what comes up on the disc. Just like what comes up. Sometimes a blank comes up. Romans 10, verse 1. Now, this question refers to a lost person to be saved. But the first thought that occurred to me here was Romans 10 and 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, that's not an individual. This question has to do with a person. But here is a nation, you know, people made up of individuals. So if the question, like very often when I hear a question, I ask myself, why is this question being asked? What's behind the question? Eve might have done well to do that when she heard the "Hath God said?" That's not related to this question. But if the reason for the question is because the writer or the submitter of the question would think that you shouldn't pray for the lost to be saved, then I would conclude from this verse that Paul didn't think that. That there's certainly nothing wrong with praying to God for Israel that they may be saved. If it was just out of curiosity, well, then, okay. Now, just off the top of my head, there are no other passages come to mind, but there may be there, but I was asked here, is there anywhere in the Bible a specific example? So there's a specific example. Would that satisfy that? Okay, we'll close with him now, please. Didn't whining help in certain situations? What do you mean help? Didn't whining help in certain situations? Example. Here are two examples. Moses. Moses got Aaron's help. And the Jews in the wilderness got manna and water. How does this apply to the Christian life? Well, okay, what comes up on the disc? There it is. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord is the example. He didn't whine to get his own way. Here, in both examples cited Moses and the Jews, any whining on their part did help. Yes, it helped. It helped them get their way, in a sense. But that's not, as Christians, that's not what we are to be about. We don't live our lives to get our way. We don't live our lives with our spouses to get our way. And furthermore, kids, are you listening? This is good. File this one. Parents don't live their lives to get their way. What do you think of that? They're your parents to see that God gets his way. That's very different, isn't it? So the whining can we go to Philippians? I think we'll have time. Philippians chapter 1. Now, we're not going to go through it, although Philippians is, to me, a fascinating study. I count 15 references to joy and rejoicing. Paul is in jail, or some would say at least house arrest, and he's writing to all the saints and so on and so forth. Look at verse 3. I thank my God. What does that sound like? Does that sound mindful of what he did in verse 3 or so of 2 Timothy? He's thankful. The guy's in jail. He's praying in verse 4, and he says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. He's in jail. And all the way down, you see him being concerned for the Philippians rather than himself. He says over in verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What's happened to him? He's become imprisoned. He has guards attached to him. And he sees this as an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. And he talks about that in verse 13. And then he says in verse 14 that the upshot of it is that most of the brethren are now speaking more boldly. And then he talks about those who preach Christ out of envy and strife for wrong motives and those who preach for good motives. But he doesn't care either way. Down in verse 18 he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and I will rejoice. Now, we won't go through it, but if you go through Philippians on your own, you see over and over again that Paul does not allow his physical, geographical location or circumstances to dictate or determine his spiritual condition. Now you say here, how does this apply to the Christians? In both cases, what did Moses say? Moses complained that he couldn't talk, couldn't speak properly. What was he doing? He's telling God what he couldn't do. He's telling God his own limitations. What else did he do? These people don't listen to me. They don't pay any attention to me. In the case of Moses and in the case of the Jews, well, first of all, let's take Moses. In the case of Moses, his whining and beefing and moaning and groaning was based upon his inadequacies and his inabilities. What did God do? Oh, right. You're right, Moses. That's true. I'm sorry. You're not qualified. I'd better find somebody else. God just sweeps it aside. Because it's not our abilities or qualifications that God is impressed with or even needs. First of all. So Moses whines and God accommodates but still has his own way. Okay, let's go to the Jews. What's the source of their whining? Unbelief. We're told in Hebrews it's an evil heart of unbelief. Now that's serious. To have unbelief is one thing. The man in the New Testament, he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know, I believe, but I've got an element of unbelief. That's one thing. But when you have a nation that has been brought out of bondage by mighty power and obvious miracles, and they've been spared by the shedding of blood of an innocent substitute, and out they go and they look back. Well, first of all, they're standing at the door of the Red Sea, and they've got the army here and the Red Sea there. And it looks like certain death, and Moses utters these words, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, the deliverance, the rescue of the Lord. Watch what God is going to do. Now, here's Moses, the same man who said, Lord, I can't talk, and these people don't follow me. And, well, it was later that he was saying some of that. But here, after all of what the nation of Israel saw God do, or that the Hebrews saw God do, they still beef and whine and complain, but we're told later in the New Testament that all this was the result of an evil heart of unbelief. So, yes, it's true that to some degree, the whining helped, but it helped them get their way. I would suggest to you that that is not what we are to do. It's not what they were to do either. And our context today is that, what have we got to whine about? We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So what really and truly have we got to whine about? Can you tell me? You say you're short of money? Well, maybe you are, but you'll never see the hell you deserve. And you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You have the power of God. You have the presence of God. Moreover, you have the very person of God dwelling within you. So what have you got to beef and complain about? It's an insult to God for us to be whining to God. Now, we can bring our requests. Here's the balance. We're not robots roaming around. Paul had concerns that he expressed, but they are concerns for people and God's glory, not getting our way, my way. I don't know how much we want to write on that one, but I made a point when we were raising our children to not reward whining. Parents, don't reward whining. That's my advice. You will train your child to whine their way through life. It's very counterproductive. The sense of responsibility is not there. They take the term responsibility gets flipped around to you are responsible to reward my whining. It's kind of, if anybody got cats? Who has cats at home? Not many. Cats. John? Cats. Good. I've had a cat ever since I can recall. I love cats. But, you know, and I find them very intriguing because they're interesting. You know, remember Bill Cosby, the comedian? You know, he had a little skit once where the dog, he says, when you come home, your dog's, can I get your slippers? Can I get the paper? You know, he's so glad to see you. And the cat's over in the couch going, you talking to me? They're so different, and dogs are so friendly and warm, and cats, there's a strangeness about cats. You know, you watch a cat and they go over and sit there. And then they go over here and sit there. And you wonder, do they think? Do they have a, like, what goes through their mind? The point is this. I was reading a thing about, from a cat expert. And the cat expert said, after years of the psychological study of cats, they've concluded that cats don't think the way humans do. You see, the cats actually believe that they own you. That's the best explanation I've ever seen or heard for why the cat lives like it does. You know, they just have this. Now listen, we dare not raise our children to think that we are there to serve that. Now, we are to serve one another, yes. We are to love and serve our family, yes. But the training and responsibility has to kick in somewhere along the line. So, the whining, I'm not a big fan of the whining. And when I catch myself whining, and I do, I really don't. I mean, that really bothers me. It's because it's pathetic, you know. How can we encourage our children and young people to really serve the Lord? Well, the word encourage, some people, by that, some people mean, and I'm not suggesting the writer means this, but some people by the word encourage mean, how can we enforce, how can we control, how can we ensure our children, how can we make our children and young people really serve the Lord? If that's what you mean by encourage, I find that that would backfire. That's counterproductive. If you mean how can we put courage into, notice the word encourage. N-E-N, and then courage. Right? So how can we give courage, put courage into our children and young people to really serve the Lord? Well, then the question is, what do you mean by really? And what do you mean by serve the Lord? If you mean live our lives with the Lord as our master in all things at all times, that's quite an assignment. I would suggest that we as parents start with really serving the Lord ourselves. I mean, I don't know how that's inescapable, really. And if this is written by a husband, then I would say the best way that I have seen for you as a husband, as a father, to encourage your children or young people to really serve the Lord is serve your wife. Serve your wife. Got kind of quiet there all of a sudden, John. Are you still with me? And to him. Get that hymn book. I'm still working on this one. My mother used to say to me, my mother was, I have my mother's testimony here for any interest. My parents were separated when I was 3 months old. I was raised in Toronto by my mother, though my father was alive until I was 13. But when I was 7, 8 years of age, my mom had me washing dishes. Are you children listening? And there I was slopping around the sink, you know, and I'm doing dishes and I'm mumbling and murmuring and complaining. And she'd say, listen, what kind of husband do you think you'll make if you don't learn to help around the house now? 7 years old. I remember thinking to myself, husband? Married? What's she talking about? Well, many years ago, I learned exactly what she was talking about. She was teaching me the reality, the necessity, the blessing, the benefit of serving in the home, sharing responsibilities. And so in our home, we have a dishwasher. Hey, we didn't always have a dishwasher. And in fact, there's an elder in Ireland who's well able to afford a dishwasher, but he says, no, we need the fellowship. He's a professor at the university. He says, our family needs the fellowship around the sink. That's an interesting concept, right? That fellowship is attached to working together. So in our home, we have tried to encourage or put courage into our children to serve the Lord, starting in the home. I've told our sons, 3 boys, 18, 21, and 23, that the home is the training ground for society. That's where each one serves one another. You learn the blessing and the benefit of mutual encouragement and mutual service and mutual accountability and all of these things. So that's the place that I would recommend that we all start. And the husband serve his wife, the wife serve her husband, the parents to a point serve the children, but balancing that with training them in responsibility. But then, of course, the next circle out would be to model to the children serving the Lord in, some would say, in the assembly. Yes, but does that mean that we go from our homes and that the next sphere of service is over there to the assembly? In Toronto, there are people that are commuting many, many miles, sometimes up to an hour drive, passing other evangelical churches and other assemblies to get to their home assembly an hour away. And so if they follow these concentric circles where they serve and model servanthood first of all in their home and then in their assembly, way out there, way over there, Doesn't that beg the question, well, what about the neighborhood? What about their community right around them? What about their neighbors? I say this because when we started at the Lord's work, serving in our home, serving the Lord's people just around the corner, 7-6 minute walk away. But I was so busy at home with the family, little fellows like this, and with a very busy ministry around the corner at Calvary Church, I was running past my neighbors. And I ran past my neighbors for 4 years. Hi, how you doing? Hi, how you doing? Didn't know their names. Didn't know what they did. But I was serving the Lord. I see a piece out of place there. A serious piece out of place. When we got to Ireland, we fixed that. Now, my wife was always balanced. She always saw the picture. When we got to Ireland, I made sure that I didn't get too busy too soon to not take care of being available to those around me in the neighborhood, in the community. Then what about the workplace? We serve the Lord in the assembly. Yes, we certainly should. There's no question about that. We are a subculture, if you like. We are a separate community, distinct. A community that is meant to represent and resemble and convey the God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder. Yes. But do people see God's order? If we're always in our home and if we're always in our buildings, where does the world see God's order? How do we bring God's new order up to where they can have a look at it? Do we pray, "Dear God, bring in the poor sinners"? Or do we somehow interact with the devil's disorder to bring God's order to view? Here it is. Well, how do we do? Well, one of the ways of doing that is connections, relationships in the community, having people into the home. They're going to see, provided your home is in order, they're going to see a lot of things different about your home from other homes that they've been in. That's one of the ways where if God's order, which we usually think of as just in the assembly, no, it's not. It's in the home. Starts in the home. Starts in the marriage relationship. And people are not, by the way, have you noticed, they're just not knocking the doors down to come in and see God's order in our assemblies. And they're not likely to start anytime real soon. So how are they going to see it? They're not buying books from, where you get books on these subjects. They're not reading the scriptures. So serving the Lord, if we want to take this particular truth, God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder, just as one example, if we want to take that out and serve the Lord to display that to people, how do we do it? Well, I suggest that, yes, the home, but rather than just jump quick right over to serve the Lord in the assembly, what about the neighborhood? What about the place we work? Those that we work with? And you say, well, you're talking evangelism. What did the Lord do? Does serving the Lord always and only mean amongst the Lord's people? It can't, possibly. Does it always and only mean out preaching the gospel evangelism? No, it can't. It can't. I'm just calling for balance. The balance, because I think we're way out of balance. So how can we do it? Example. That's what Paul is doing. As you read through Philippians, as we read through 2 Timothy, example is a huge part of it. But you'll notice that Paul, he only goes so far in using himself as an example, or even using others as an example. He keeps throwing them back to Christ. Keeps throwing them back to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is a good question. That's why I'm lingering on this one. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," what does that mean? Who is that? That's those listed in Hebrews 11. All those who were martyred for the faith. Those who by their example, are there recorded for our example, But then what does the writer do? Then the writer goes to the supreme example of the Lord Jesus himself, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher who for the endured the cross. So the Lord is our example, and if example is important from him to us, then surely it's important for us to model. Remember I said it earlier, for us to model leadership by following. By following. And our children will pick up on that. They will see humility in the husband. They'll see they'll see it work. They'll see God's principles in regards to the family and the husband-wife relationship. They will see them actually work before their very eyes. And are you serving the Lord when you model God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder before your children? That's serving the Lord. That's a powerful testimony. By the way, let me just pause here on that subject. There's a fellow here, Andrew, from Ottawa. I'm not going to center you out or anything, Andrew. I won't look at you or mention your name or anything. And I hope Andrew doesn't mind. The scriptures say to us, him that honoreth me, I will honor. Andrew's a relatively new Christian. He's taken a stand for what he knows to be true, what he believes to be true. And it's costly. It's difficult. And we were talking yesterday about how difficult it is for some ladies, particularly unsaved ladies, to understand or accept this teaching on headship. If there's anyone here who's having a struggle with that, let me just toss out a few thoughts for your consideration. First of all, headship has nothing to do with equality or inequality. Okay? Example, the Lord Jesus, Son, the Father, absolutely equal. Right? You wouldn't deny that. They're equal. Yet what do we have? I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. I always do those things which please him. Him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What do we have? We have willing submission on the part of the Son to the Father. Why? To get the job done. To get the job done. What was the job? Redemption. Redemption. The Father sends, the Son saves, the Spirit seals. The head of the woman is the man. Are men and women equal? Absolutely. Totally. Does headship end with the man? No. The head of man is Christ. So the husband can demonstrate to his wife what true submission is by demonstrating his own submission to his own head in his own home. Now, gentlemen, you get on with that, you'll have your hands full. And we see that the head of Christ is God. And we just need to look into the scriptures to see how submissive the Son was to the Father. It's striking when you examine the scriptures on the subject of the submission of Christ to the Father. And then to illustrate this, years ago as a pilot, I came along on a flight. I might have told this, but here we go again. And at the end of the day, I couldn't fly anymore. I was out of time. It would have put me over my maximum hours. And it was 10:30 at night, and the flight was ready to go. It was full of people, full of fuel, full of baggage, and the co-pilot had not shown up. And they couldn't reach the standby guy. He turned his beeper off already, so they had a real problem. They didn't have anyone to fly in the right seat. But they had two captains, the captain who was from my flight and the captain ready to go out on the next flight. And so the flight operations agent said to my captain, would you be willing to do this flight to Ottawa overnight and stay overnight? And you know what he did? He went and phoned his wife and came back and said, yeah, that's fine. So then the flight operations agent said, okay, gentlemen, I've got two captains in front of me here, but I've only got one left seat. I'm about to designate each of you to a seat. Are you prepared to accept the designations I'm about to give? And they both said, yeah. Why did they do that? Because they knew there was a job to be done that required a left seat flyer and a right seat flyer. Was it an issue of equality? It had nothing to do with equality. They were absolutely equal, completely. And so the higher authority, the flight ops agent, said, Gil Brundlees, I designate you to the left seat with all of its privileges and responsibilities. Do you accept the designation? Yes, sir. Bill Nash, I designate you to the right seat with all of its restraints and limitations, which means you're there to support and, you know, help and assist the captain. Do you accept that designation? Yes, I do. Gentlemen, let's get the show on the road. And out they went, and I carried... I mean, the joke of it was the captain, my captain, who flew in the right seat, he said, okay, I'll fly in the right seat, but I'm not carrying the bags. So I went out and carried the bags. That was just part of the joke. And I had to show him where the switches were because it was all backwards for him. And they were laughing and joking and having a great time because they weren't thinking about, well, I should be in the left seat because I'm the captain. And they weren't fighting for control. They knew there was a bigger issue at hand, and that was to get the passengers safely to where they were going. Parents, the children of the passengers. What on earth is going to happen to your flight, your family, if you're fighting for control in the cockpit? Your husband didn't designate himself to the left seat. God did. Your husband didn't designate you to the right seat. God did. If you have a problem, take it up with God. And good luck to you. Meanwhile, the best captains I flew with were those who treated me with respect and didn't treat me as ballast and didn't say, sit there and shut up and don't touch anything. They trained me to think for the responsibility of the left seat, and I appreciated it very much. So there's a lot can be learned for ladies today, particularly in our society, who are pressured and squeezed on this equality issue. This is one of the issues that has got our society spinning to absurdity. It's just one of numerous issues. It's one of the issues where we can distinctly stand out and demonstrate God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder, without resentment, without fighting for control. So, why am I belaboring this so much? Because I'm deeply burdened that we start in the homes. And the last point on this question, it's possible to be so busy in the assembly as to be neglecting the responsibilities in the home. If I was at every meeting that Markham Bible Chapel has, I would be an irresponsible father, husband, and commended worker. I would be irresponsible and negligent. You can't be at everything. And surely the oversight doesn't expect you to be at everything. And may I even say, I hope that you don't expect the oversight to be at everything. It's a busy life. And if I'm pressed with a choice between a need at home and a prayer meeting, I will tend to the meeting at home and I won't apologize for it. The need at home. And there are times when that happens. So, there's that question. Serve the Lord. We serve the Lord initially in the home. Led captivity captive. This is a quote from Psalm 68, 18. Can we go to Ephesians 4? Verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7. We might just glance at chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And then you might glance back to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul again refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. So he's using this terminology, prisoner, he's a captive. And in chapter 4, verse 1, a prisoner, he's a captive, but he's the Lord's captive, he's the Lord's prisoner. So by the time we come to chapter 4, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, the question here is, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Please shed light on this subject, please. Well, I'm not about to say whatever the scriptures don't say. Verse 9 says, now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Exactly the meaning of his leading captivity captive, I'm not about to say that I know exactly, precisely, what that means. Some would be quick to say, well, when the Roman generals went off to war and they captured their enemies, when they defeated their enemies, they would lead their enemies captive into Rome, and they would take the plunder from those enemies and they would present them as gifts to Caesar, to their commander in chief, if you like. Well, okay, be that as it may, but it is a quote from Psalm 68:18. And in Psalm 68:18, the reference to the Roman generals just doesn't fly somehow. Is it a reference to, and I'm putting it in the form of a question because I'm not able to be dogmatic. I don't see Scripture being dogmatic on it, but maybe others do. Keep your finger there, and I'm not trying to dodge the actual passage, but just keep your finger there and come over to Colossians chapter 2. This is how I would understand this. And it's a good question, and I pondered this quite a bit, and I must say I'm not content with the conclusions I've come to. I'd be happy to hear other thoughts afterwards. And do you know what I'm doing here for you? Quite deliberately? No, I'm modeling. I hope I'm modeling that if you don't know the answer, don't try to bluff it. And if the scriptures don't clearly answer it, don't try to make one up for God. I just don't have real, clear, solid response to that. Apart from, see what you think of this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, of what? Of the principalities and powers, triumphing over them, over what? The principalities and powers in it. What's the it? It's the cross. The very instrument that was designed for the defeat and destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he was a public spectacle, I think it's the NIV, okay, the New King James here says, he made a public spectacle of them, but he, the Lord Jesus himself, was the public spectacle on the day of the crucifixion. He was the one from which men turned away their faces. He's the one that was being mocked. He's the one that had the attention with the Roman soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross. He was the public spectacle, humanly speaking. So he was the captive. But we read here that the very instrument that man and the devil designed for his defeat, his disgrace, his destruction, God used to defeat and disgrace and destroy the powers of darkness to the point of making a public spectacle of them. And so the Lord Jesus here in the context where verse 9 back to Ephesians there, chapter 4, the context of verse 9 where he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, if this is referring to the post-crucifixion, the death, he not only descended, which would have, in the eyes of many, the disciples included, been seen or perceived as defeated, we thought it would have been him who would have delivered us. But the very instrument of the cross was the instrument of victory whereby he ascended far above all the heavens, so that the very elements that desire to contain and capture the Lord Jesus, he defeated and destroyed. And now, through his ascension far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, he now demonstrates that he has led captivity captive as the ultimate general, victorious over the enemies. Now that's a response. I'm sure there's more to be said on that, and maybe we can come back to that one or talk about that one a little later on. But I don't know. I don't want to get speculating or trying to say something that scriptures don't. The JWs in particular, and you'll find people when you witness in witness situations, are the questions. I always have a good look at the question, because sometimes, and even in those drunken festivals in Ireland, you know, they say things like, "Well, what about so and so, sir?" And I say, "Hey, just a minute, stop, please, hold it. We got six questions here. Which one do you want answered first? Because we're not leaving until we answer them all, but we're going to take them one at a time, and we're not going to number two until we finish with number one. Which one do you want first? What does it mean to be born again? Right, here we go." And you contain and control, because have you ever noticed where when you get a barrage of questions and you're overwhelmed with all these questions and you try to respond and you don't respond really adequately to any of them, the person can go and say, "Ah, you couldn't answer my questions." And so when we get questions, most of the questions from cultists and sometimes other unbelievers are in the realm of speculation. For example, what would the devil be saved if he repented? See, that's in the realm of, you know, we're told that he won't repent. Yeah, but what if? What if? Well, that's in the realm of speculation. And we are not to deal in the realm of speculation. We are to deal in the realm of revelation. What has God said on the matter? And so on that particular question and others like it, what has God said on the matter? Well, I'm not sure that there's a lot said that I am aware of or understand myself. Okay, we're going to have to be quick here. Apart from when you go out witnessing, how does an older man develop a younger man in practice? Paul and Timothy would have been together in scenarios that involved much more than witnessing. He talked about his manner of living, his behavior, his manner of speech, his patience. Yes, he was highlighting the lowlights, so to speak, but he would have been with him when he woke up in the morning. He would have seen how he dealt with other people when they were traveling. But in reality, you know, we're not apostles running around from synagogue to synagogue here today. Involve a younger man in your life to some degree, and involve yourself in his life the degree to which he is comfortable with. What do I mean by that? Well, I used to meet young men for lunch near their school. And I would go and ask them, you didn't need to ask them much, just a couple of questions about their world, their school, and away they'd go. And I would learn a lot about them, where they're at, that you wouldn't learn on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, and take an interest in them as individuals. And then sometimes visit in the home, sometimes going on a visit, not necessarily a witness situation at all, sometimes going to visit an elderly saint, sometimes going to visit someone who's sick, going to encourage someone, even just going around getting photocopies or paying a bill or going to the bank. And they see how you act and how you interact with other people. When you're going somewhere, take, you know, several in the car. There are lots of ways. The question here about how does an older man develop a younger man, I have found it helpful to think in terms of God doing the developing. That God is the one who begins the work and completes the work. But that he would be pleased to use me if I came alongside to just be available to this young man as God does his work in him. Because the danger here is where I think that it's my responsibility to develop this younger man into what I think he should be. And that's not my job. My job is to encourage this younger man to be conformed to the image of Christ and to become what God wants him to be. Now, quite apart from the obvious things in life, it's too easy for the slant of one person to rub off on another, particularly if the younger brother is impressionable. In fact, I had lunch with a man, he's 33. He was part of the youth group. He was one of these guys on that first canoe trip that was nearly a suicide mission. He's a lawyer now. He's the first deaf lawyer in Canada. Brilliant young man. He said to me, he said, you know, in the old days, he said, the rabbis had students that they took under their wing and developed them. He said, how would you like to be my, you know, my, and it wasn't the word mentor, but something else. He said, no. I said, you and I are brothers. I said, if the truth be known, I am being developed and encouraged as much by you as by whatever you think you're getting from me. I said, you and I are on level ground, brother. Because there's 20 years difference between us. I said, you are such a joy and encouragement to my soul. But I said, no, I don't want you accountable to me. God doesn't want you accountable to me. God wants you accountable to him. If you want to hang out like this and we have lunch and we talk over things and bring up questions and issues and things that are troubling and concerning us and we have mutual fellowship, I said, we've been doing this for years. We can continue all you like. But there's not going to be any rabbi-student relationship here. Sorry. Another guy years ago, he said to me, Gary, he said, I need to be accountable because, he said, you know, so on and so forth. So he said, every week, once a week, I'd like to come to you. And he said, I'd like to come and tell you my sins. I said, sorry, I'm not in that business. He said, you're looking for a priest. I said, I can direct you to one. Oh, I said, yeah, his name's Jesus. He's in heaven, Dave. Man, what are you talking about? You want to come once a week and tell me your sins? He said, I need to be accountable. I said, yes, you do. You need to be accountable to God. See, this is this problem here where it's very easy for people to soak up the bias, the influence of one person. I would be very careful about thinking in terms of me developing a younger person. So, yes, the sentiment of the question is great, that the development of a younger man is an important aspect. It's a biblical aspect. How did the Lord do it? How did Paul do it? And so on. But there are many ways other than witnessing. There's a lot more to life than, depends on what you mean by witnessing as well, because my wife, she's on the job all the time. She just sees opportunities everywhere. But witnessing doesn't always and only mean an event where you go out, I'm going to go witnessing now, punching in now, here we go. I'm witnessing, I'm punching out now. That's not what you see in the Bible. It's in the going, it's in the way of life, it's who you meet, it's here and there. You're always ready, you're looking for opportunities all the time, walking circumspectly like a radar screen going zip, zip. And that's where the adventure is. However, there are other parts to life, the Christian life, and you can include someone. For example, I have taken young men along with me on Sundays when I go preaching. And so why am I doing that? Well, because sometimes I think there are aspects that they need to be exposed to that they're not that have nothing to do with witnessing at all. For example, we're in people's homes on a Sunday. So they are going to see, as an example, not the example, but an example of how I conduct myself in somebody else's home. And there are children in those homes. And there are visitors in those homes. And so there's a whole thing that goes on there that the young person sees, and they realize, oh, okay, so that's that's kind of more like a pastoral work, isn't it? You know, is there a lot of that? And they get to see that the ministry is not, see, in assembly circles, the word ministry usually conjures, that's a bad word, isn't it? Usually brings to mind ministry. Here's the minister ministering the word. Yes, true, fair enough. But the ministry is vast. There's so much that can be done with people and for people. Bring them along. Bring them with you. But that means you have to be pretty involved yourself. Quite involved yourself. Wow, let's go. Dear Gary, we have this question from the parents of the two daughters. Do you want this read or not? Maybe I'll put that aside. It has to do with parents who are encouraged about children, teenage children, who are living at home. Should we as parents force them to attend meetings? Now, what do you think? Force them to attend meetings. What's the issue? What is the real issue? It says that they profess to be saved, but they're not living for the Lord. Okay. Do you really think forcing them to attend meetings is the issue? What if they come along to the meetings? Does that mean that they are living for the Lord? You see, that's what I'm concerned about. Because you can have your ducks lined up, you can have your kids at the meetings, and they cannot be living for the Lord. In fact, you as parents can be at the meetings and not living for the Lord. I as a speaker can be here before you and not living for the Lord. That's not the gauge of living for the Lord. It's not the standard, the measure of spiritual condition. What we chose to do in our home on this particular issue was remind them of their responsibility to God. To God. Not to the assembly. Not to us as parents, first and foremost, to God. Lads, you profess to be saved. You're believers. Well, part of, and here's an aspect that I think you might find, hope you'll find helpful. We only have 4 minutes left. 5 minutes. Teenagers wake up one day and they think, I'm grown up now. I'm independent. I don't need to respond to anybody. I can do what I like. It's an event to them. Parents know it's a process of time. Parents know that it's something that, shall we say, evolves, that responsibility is earned. We taught our three boys, and oh, the Lord has blessed us, and there's been tremendous fruit from it. And they're telling us this now. We taught them that if they prove themselves faithful and responsible in this area, we will gladly grant more privilege and responsibility. And I have told my three boys, listen, guys, I'm more eager for you guys to be up and out and on your own than you are. I married your mother to be with her. I married Claudette to be with her, alone. You guys came on the scene, and here you are. Okay, well, we make the best of it. But you have no idea how eager I am. I am more eager for you guys to be up and independent than you can ever imagine. Now let's work together on this. Here's how it happens. We give you responsibility. You demonstrate faithfulness. You have more responsibility, gladly. The sooner you demonstrate faithfulness with responsibility, the more responsibility you get. And away we go. See, teaching people to fly, my own son, very interesting. I said, Daniel, I've got three jobs. First thing is to teach you the right thing to do. Secondly, to make sure that you know how to do the right thing. But most important of all, my third objective and goal and responsibility is not only to make sure that I have taught you what to do, and that you know what to do, but that you will actually get in the airplane and when I'm not there, go and do the right thing without me there. So this responsibility thing comes back. And I said, Daniel, I'm not getting out of this airplane until I'm convinced that you are going to do the right thing when I'm not here. So I'm not going away on this subject of the speed. The speed is 80 knots. I don't want 85, I don't want 65. 80 knots. I'm sorry, but we're not negotiating on this. Why? Because I'm responsible to Transport Canada to train you to a standard. I can't say, well, you're my son, we'll just take it easy, I just fly the way you like it. It'd be all right, sure. I'm responsible. When that piece fell into place, boy, did we make progress. Well, that's the same principle we apply in our home, responsibility. And so for these girls, I would lean on them gently, nicely, but very clearly with the subject of responsibility. You are responsible to the Lord. We tell them lovingly that it's important to their own spiritual life, but they're not interested at this time. Yeah, they've got unsaved friends and boyfriends and so on, and the parents are concerned. That's understandable. But the higher authority is the Lord, and if we keep bringing their attention back to their accountability and responsibility to Him, and then appeal to the Lord to work in their hearts and lives, and then live the example out and love them and don't berate them or be critical and nag. You know, that's another problem we have as parents, is nagging. It's tricky, but the Lord will give grace and wisdom. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now, we are out of time. I'm not dodging these. We'll come back to these at another time if you like. There are four here. I think it's four. But we need to let the kitchen staff get away on time tonight. So we've been asked to make sure that we finish at 5:30. That's a cursory answer to those questions, but it's a start. Mark, would you give thanks for the food for us, please?